The reading is from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thanks, Sam. Stephen, can you put the text up there? Is it not in there? While we were on vacation, we were able to go to a couple of different churches. In fact, really good churches. We were able to go to a friend of mine, worship with him, who's over in, never had heard of Eureka, Wisconsin, but it exists, I assure you, and a neat church. He's been the pastor there for just a few months. It was great to hear him speak on the attributes of God. And we got to go to my wife's sister's church. They're part of a Bethlehem church plant down in Northfield, Minnesota, and very solid preaching, and church loved God. It was evident and lifted up the gospel. They were good churches, but this isn't some pastoral line. But with each church, I left that church with a greater love for grace. Just really glad to be back here with y'all. It was good to get away. We went out to Maine and saw some beautiful things, but it's really good to be back. While I was on vacation as well, I was able to listen to Matt and Kyle's sermons. They did a remarkable job handling God's Word. Matt has the ability, you probably noticed this, he's not here, so I'll talk about him a little bit. If you get a chance, tell him thanks if you haven't already. But he has the ability to take important passages of Scripture, even longer sections, like two full chapters, and to preach it in a way that's really easy to grasp. Did you notice that? He'll take harder truths and in bigger sections of Scripture, and he'll be able to explain it in a way that anybody can grasp and get the meat and the meaning of it. I really appreciate that. And Kyle, one of the things I love about Kyle, I don't know if you've noticed this either, but he's been preaching through the Psalms. I think the last five times or so he's preached through a different Psalm. And one of the things that he does as well as anyone I know is connect the truth with the feelings that are appropriate to it and the actions that really flow from it. So putting those three things together is really important, and he does a great, great job of that. We're very lucky to have those guys as elders in our church caring for our souls, and I'm very lucky as a pastor to be able to leave and entrust that they're not going to burn this place down. In fact, when I left, this was all like dry, no drywall and open. They did it, and didn't burn it down. They built a new church. This is a beautiful place. So welcome back to 1 Peter. Been away for about a month now, and in spite of the fact we haven't been in 1 Peter for a month, we're not going to mess around in the kiddie pool here. We're going straight to the deep end with the spirits in prison. So if you, normally this would be up here. I'm not sure why it's not. Maybe close it and restart it. Maybe it just needs to sync, because I really want you to see this. There's some Bibles in the back if you don't have them. Otherwise, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a pretty remarkable text. This passage is, of course, one of the blessings and challenges of expositional preaching. In other words, the normal way we preach at Grace Church is by going through whole books of the Bible and helping you to understand what the author's main point was, what was the point of this letter or book, and why did they write it, and why did they write this verse here, and what does that have to do with us today? That's expositional preaching, where the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. But who in the world chooses to preach on this if not for preaching through? Have you ever in any church heard of anyone preaching a sermon on the spirits of prison? In fact, I was thinking this week, I wonder out of all the churches in the world, how many are covering 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 this morning compared to John 3, 16? And I'm guessing the ratio is pretty off. But here's the point. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 is as inspired as John 3:16. And therefore God means us to have it as much as he means us to have John 3:16, and it is for the good of God's people as much as John 3:16 and every other passage in the New Testament. Now here's the thing. I want to say two things off the bat right before I pray and we get into this. I can't recall a time where I have preached through a section of Scripture, a verse like this, and not told you what I think it means. But I'm not going to tell you what I think it means this morning. Instead, I'm going to tell you what to do, what I think we ought to do as God's people when there is a passage of Scripture like this that we may never in this life know specifically what Peter meant by this. So I'm going to give you six things. If you got a handout, I'd love for you to write them down. If not, it's on the back. But the first thing I want to do is tell you what I think we ought to do when we come to passages like this. And then the second thing that I want to make crystal clear, the second thing I will tell you is why I think Peter shared this passage here. Some of the specifics about the spirits in prison and the days of Noah, we're not going to get to this morning. I'll tell you a little why in a little bit. But what we are going to get to is why Peter talks about the spirits in prison and the days of Noah. And that's the key to this. He shared this for a reason. Whatever he meant by it, he meant it to teach us something, and that's this. Jesus Christ, through his suffering, has achieved total victory over every realm of creation. That's the key. Now remember, he's writing to saints who are suffering. These are people who have been driven out of their homes. They're in a terrible place, and they're wondering, what do we do? How do we honor God in this? And Peter's main claim here is, above all things, remember that there is certain victory in Christ over everything. That's the point. That's why he shares this, even if the specifics of what he means by this aren't available to us. And so let's pray and ask God to make this clear to us and compel us then to love and to action. God, thank you for giving me the opportunity to be back in Grace Church, to be back with these people who I love dearly. To be back in your word and in this letter, which has been so significant for me and so many in this church as we've endured sickness and suffering and persecution and various trials together. Think of our sister Jody, who has gone through remarkable pain recently, physically and emotionally. And reminded of others who have gone to be with Jesus recently. We're reminded of our missionaries around the world who are proclaiming the gospel where it isn't, who are putting their families in difficult places where fellowship is limited and persecution is more significant. We're reminded of the church around the world, that people we don't even know that are suffering significantly this morning, that are meeting in secret. Because if it came out that they were believers in Christ, they would be disowned or fired from their jobs or even killed. We think of the persecuted church throughout history and Peter's letter here, which is meant to bring comfort and strength to them. May it be that for us this morning at Grace, and may it be for all of your people around the world. We love you. We thank you that your word takes us to the highest highs and declares your glory and greatness, which is beyond measure. And it takes us to the lowest of lows, where because of our faith in you, our families deny us. The world condemns us. Remind us as we work through this chapter that, or these few verses, this letter, that our suffering is meant to look to Christ's suffering, both how he did it and what he did it for, and suffer likewise. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, we're going to wrap up chapter 3 by looking mainly at verse 21 and coming to a Christian understanding of baptism. This sermon, though, is going to focus mainly on 19 and 20, and then the culmination of that, which is 22. Let's reread 19 and 20 together, or I'll read it. You read along. But Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. We talked about that well, I guess a month ago already. But Jesus, having been made alive in the Spirit, put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. And then in verse 19, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, were brought safely through water. Now, there are a handful of New Testament passages that when you first read them, you think, what in the world does that mean? I remember as a new Christian, virtually every passage was like that. But there was one in particular. I remember this so vividly. I had this metamorphosis of thinking I was a Christian to realizing I don't even know what it means to be a Christian, to thinking I would know what the Bible says, to realizing I've never actually read the Bible, so why would I know what it says, to being completely overwhelmed by all of it. And I remember this one in particular, Matthew 15. And maybe you've read this recently, or maybe you're still confused about this. But Matthew 15, 25 says this. And remember, I'm a new Christian, never read the Bible before, and we get to this passage. A Canaanite woman came and knelt before Jesus. I'm thinking, okay, I got that. That makes sense. And she says, Lord, help me. That I get too. I'm still with you. Verse 26. And he answered, and I'm expecting him to drop some serious wisdom here. This is Jesus answering. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, you lost me there. I don't know where you're going with that, Jesus. But apparently she did, because her reply was, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What? Okay, I really have no idea what you're talking about there. But then Jesus, the thing that put it over the top for me was Jesus' reply. So, you know, dogs, and don't feed them, and, you know, children, and yet, Lord, dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. And I'm thinking, Jesus, what is he going to say? Verse 28, Jesus answered her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. I'm thinking, what was going on at this point? What does this exchange even mean? Dogs and crumbs and masters and great job, woman, your daughter's healed because you know about the crumbs. I thought, whoa, who could ever understand that? But the fact is, that's not actually a hard passage to understand. It really isn't. In fact, with even a little bit of study, it becomes plain quickly what it meant. But on the other hand, there are other passages that even that are difficult to grasp at first, but even after careful and significant study, they remain difficult to understand. Our passage for this morning, verses 19 and 20, is one of those passages. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the passage, says, a wonderful text this is. You got to picture Luther in between burping, writing this kind of thing. But a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any in the entire New Testament, he says. There's no more obscure passage, perhaps, than this one. And he says, so that, it's so obscure that I don't know for certain just what Peter means. As we'll see, understanding the overall purpose of the letter and the surrounding context of this verse, the context immediately surrounding the verse, is the key to understanding what Peter meant, at least why he wrote what he wrote. So what I mean by that, or in other words, if we're ever to understand this passage, if the Spirit is ever to see fit to help us really understand what this means, we must keep in mind the fact, and here's the key, we must keep in mind the fact that the gospel of Jesus, why did he share this? What's the main point of this? It's this. The gospel of Jesus, which is the victory that Jesus accomplished through his own suffering, even to the point of death on the cross, the suffering of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is our aim. So Christian, as you encounter suffering, persecution in particular, the suffering of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is our aim in our suffering. It's our example in our suffering, and it's our strength for faithful suffering. That's Peter's point. That's the main thing he's trying to communicate with this. And so with that, let's go back to the text itself, verses 19 and 20, and consider what to do with this. By all accounts, the specifics of this verse are difficult to understand with certainty. I read a handful of commentators this week, and one of them noted that there are five among godly, evangelical, careful scholars, there are five common interpretations that have been offered throughout the history of the church, beginning with Augustine. The four commentaries that I studied most carefully presented three of the five. And so even among the scholars that I read this week, three of the five were advocated for. Each of the interpretations, I'm going to walk you through a few things. Each of the interpretations, each of the five, seeks to answer the same basic set of questions. There are three questions and a number of possible answers for each question. And each of the different views represented come from trying to answer these questions. Here are the questions. I'll give you the questions and the main possible answers for them. So the first one, look at verse 19. Jesus in the Spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. So the question is, who are the spirits in prison? Who are they? Here are the three main answers that are given. Unbelievers who have died, so non-Christians who have died, the spirits in prison might be non-Christians who have died. It might be, some scholars suggest, believers, Christians who have died. That's the weakest, in my opinion. And the third is, it might possibly mean fallen angels. Now, there's a lot to that. That's an interesting option. So the first question is, who are the spirits in prison? Who is Peter referring to? Second main question is, what did Christ preach to them? What was it that he proclaimed to them when he went to them? Again, there are three main suggestions. The first one is a second chance for repentance. So for unbelievers who have died, some suggest that Jesus went and preached to them a second opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus. Another option, or the second main option, which is suggested mainly that he proclaimed to fallen angels, was the completion of his redemptive work, his victory. The fact that he won, that it worked, that all of their work, their wily work, so fallen angels are demons, and all of their wily work before they had been thrown into prison was for nothing, that Jesus won. And the third possible thing that he might have preached to them is final condemnation. It's over. It's done. You are finally condemned now. That's the third main answer given to what did Christ preach. So again, look at verse 19, in which in the Spirit he went to proclaim. What did he proclaim? To the spirits in prison, who are they? And here's the third main question. When did this happen? When did this going of Jesus? It says he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. When? Some have suggested, like a very plain reading of the text would indicate, that he did so in the days of Noah. This was something Peter knew, that he was thinking back towards concerning what Jesus did by his Spirit in the days of Noah. Another option is between his death and resurrection. And so some have argued this gives legitimacy to the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell, and they're suggesting this is what he did, having descended into hell. Was to proclaim to those spirits who were in prison, unbelievers who had died. And the third suggestion is Jesus did it after his resurrection. So he suffered, died, rose from the dead, and then went to proclaim to spirits in prison. Now, you gotta answer these questions, and it's taking the various combinations of answers that you get these five possible interpretations from. But here's the question. Here's the question that I really want us to understand this morning. And I think there's glory here. I think there's help here. I think you'll be encouraged by this. But here's the question. Whenever we come to a passage like this, you need to ask this. If the brilliant, godly, certainly more brilliant and godly than me, probably most of us in this room, if the brilliant, godly men and women throughout history, even today, love God, love His Word, have studied it more carefully than any of us ever will. When they come to a passage like this and can't agree on the specific meanings of the verse, what do we do? What do you do when you come to that? How do you handle that? I'm going to suggest six things. Pretty quick. But let me offer six things that I suggest you and I actually do with this passage. Number one, we must remember that there is a single right interpretation. You got to remember that. The fact that the right interpretation isn't always readily available to us, and the fact that great and godly scholars cannot agree on the right interpretation, does not change the simple reality that God meant something specific when He inspired Peter to write what he wrote. Does that make sense? Are you with me? The first thing we need to do is remember that there is a proper interpretation, a single proper interpretation. And so what we need to fight against, what we can't fall into, is allowing our uncertainty to produce indifference. I don't care. What difference does it make? Or relativism. It means to me what it means to me. You know, I had my coffee and my quiet time this morning, and this spoke to me and meant, you know, whatever. It can't allow us to devolve into indifference, where we don't care what it means, or relativism, as in it means to me whatever I might think it means, or skepticism. It's not available to be known. We can't allow any of those to happen. And so practically speaking, our passage, this passage, has a single right interpretation. Whether it's one of the five offered by scholars, commentators, or something else entirely, we simply cannot deny that Peter did mean something specific under the inspiration of God and for the good of the people of God. Don't lose sight of that. Write that down. Remember that. When you come to a hard passage, whether it's immediately hard and you find out quickly that the interpretation is actually pretty easy, even if the wording was confusing at first, or if it's one like this where you may never fully come to understand it, know that there is a proper understanding. God meant something specific. Here's number two, shorter still. God does not mean the passage to be confusing. A number of you were in Berea this morning, and we started working through the doctrine of the Word of God. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to something called the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And what that means is, again, God did not inspire, and Peter did not intend to write something that was misleading, or ambiguous, or unhelpful inherently. This, again, is known as the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. The Scripture itself was not written to confuse people. The Scripture itself is clear, which leads to the third thing. What do we do? Number two, we remember that the Scriptures are always clear. Number three, however, while the Scriptures are always clear, our minds aren't always clear. Sin has not corrupted the Word of God, but it has corrupted our ability to grasp it as God means us to. Does that make sense? We do not know all that there is to know. But even if we did, we would not know how it all fit together. But even if we did, we would not know how to love and obey it as we ought. Sin has corrupted all of that in us such that parts of Scripture are elusive to us. Not because they're unclear, but because we are. Let me give you a quick example. This is in some ways analogous to allergies. I had never had allergies in my entire life. And in the last couple of years, in the spring, I wake up every morning before I found there's medicine for this kind of thing. And my face, I mean, it was some kind of movie face weird thing. And on the worst days, my eyes were just literally, you know, you needed a power washer to get the crust so I could even open my eyes. I get an amen from some of you. You know what I'm talking about here, right? I've never had that before, so I don't know if something changed, right, or whatever. And so I wake up in the morning, and I turn over, and I look at my wife, and she looks like a blob. And I'm thinking, no joke. I mean, she didn't get any less beautiful. She's still, and yet, I'm married to a blob. What's going on with this? Now here's, you know, y'all know where I'm going with this, and y'all know what this means. She didn't change at all. She was just as beautiful as always, and yet my ability to recognize that and appreciate that and see that, changed dramatically by the crusties. That's the point here. That's what sin does to you and I, is it takes something that's beautiful and clear, and makes it distorted, and in the case of all of us as unbelievers, makes it ugly and foolish. That's what Paul means. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, and yet sin still remains in us, and it makes it so that Scripture isn't as clear to us as it truly is. And so again then, whether or not we're able to in this life, gain appropriate confidence and our answers to the questions above about this text or any text, we must constantly wrestle over it in the knowledge that our struggle to understand, appreciate, and obey, the struggle is the result of a problem with us, not with the text itself. You with me, Grace? That's number three. Here's number four. While some reply to hard passages with despair, I've seen that. What's the use? Or pride? I've seen that as well. In fact, some of that was me. growing up. Some of this pride related to the Bible. Obviously, this passage has problems, I would think. You know, they're just mistakes. That's what's going on. Or he didn't know what he was talking about. Or maybe he got up on the wrong side of the bed when he wrote this. That's pride. Or surrender. I guess I'll never know. I guess what's the point? While many reply or respond to hard passages with despair, pride, or surrender, God's people, you and I must respond differently. Here's what I mean. When we encounter difficult passages like this, we need to proceed with hope, humility, and perseverance. Hope, humility, and perseverance. Our hope is in the fact that the passage, rightly understood, is good and true and beautiful and helpful for God's people. Every word of God is good and beautiful and true, rightly understood. Our humility is in the fact, get this, Grace, where does the humility come from? Our humility is in the fact that we are finite and fallen, as we just saw, in our nature. And because of that, any understanding at all that we have about anything is a gift from God. We're humble because in all things we are completely dependent on God to bring understanding by His Word through His Spirit. So we're humble. We come to passages. Get this, Grace. Get this every morning in your quiet time. You come to a passage and you don't immediately understand it. Or better yet, you come to a passage and you do grasp it. Praise God. Have you ever thought in those terms? Your ability to grasp any of this is a gift from God. So when you understand any of it, praise God. That is the result of the Spirit working in you to illuminate something to you that cannot be discerned by the flesh. You see that, Grace? Let that fuel you in your quiet time. That you can make sense of any of this as a gift. And so we're humble in the reality that, God, thank you for giving me any grasp of who you are. I don't deserve that. That's grace. I don't deserve to understand what you want from me. Like Matt said in the exhortation, because we are in Adam, we are sinful by nature and choice. It means we're hostile to God, Paul says in Romans. We're enemies of God, Paul says in Romans. And yet God saw fit to shine light into the darkness. That's why it's one of the many reasons why we respond in humility. And here's the other one, perseverance. We need to persevere in this. Here's why. Our perseverance is in the fact that God often sees fit, Grace, to bring greater clarity through greater study and prayer. It's that simple. God has chosen to use the means of study and prayer to reveal to us what His Word means oftentimes. So practically, what do you do with this? Spend time in this text this week. I don't know how many of you would have chosen to on your own. I don't know that many are naturally gravitate towards spirits in prison passages. But spend some time in this passage this week. Familiarize yourself with the different possible interpretations. I'll give them to you. I typed them out. If you want them, I'll give you the different interpretations. But familiarize yourselves with them. Pray over them, acknowledging your need for the help of the Spirit. Bring that to your DG. Discuss them in your discipleship groups. And above all, rejoice in the certain knowledge that God is something very good for His people in this passage. None of that guarantees that we'll come to a proper understanding, but it does guarantee that we'll approach it in a manner that's pleasing to God. Amen? That's number four. Here's number five. Our final confidence, whenever we come to hard passages like this, our final confidence in and insistence upon our interpretation. So hopefully, as you read it and study it, one of the interpretations will stand out to you. It'll seem stronger than the others. That certainly was the case for me. But your final confidence in and insistence upon needs to be directly proportional to two things. So the more confident you are in it, and the more you insist upon it, needs to be directly proportional to two things. One, the importance of the doctrine being taught. How important is this? How important is this passage that I'm wrestling through? Number one, the importance of the doctrine being taught. And two, its prominence throughout the rest of the Bible. In other words, taking strong and definite stances about minor issues, minor ambiguous issues, and isolated matters, things the Bible maybe talks about once or twice, is unwise at best. And the simple fact here is that there are very few passages that talk about imprisoned spirits in the Bible. Now, I'll tell you this, though. There are more than I thought. When I went into it this week, there are more than I thought. And in fact, I think there's... All right, I'm not going to go down that train. But there are more than I thought. And yet, imprisoned spirits, at least in this sense, is not a main theme of the Bible. Further, none of the commentators that I suggested, that I encountered, suggested that the glory of God or the salvation of man was hanging on their interpretation. In other words, what Peter means by these things is not at the heart of the gospel. Again, that does not mean this passage is insignificant, just that we ought to give it the same weight that the Bible does, which is relatively little compared to God's sovereign rule, man's sin, Jesus' sacrifice, salvation through faith, everlasting life, and the like. That's number five. Here's the last one, number six. Finally, and most practically, number one, remember there is a single right interpretation. Number two, God does not mean the passage to be confusing. Number three, it's only ever confusing. The Word of God is only ever confusing because of sin that is in us. Number four, while some reply in negative ways, Christians, God's people must respond in hope, humility, and persistence. Number five, our confidence in and insistence upon our interpretation needs to be proportionate to the Bible, the weight and emphasis the Bible gives to it. And here number six, lastly, and most practically, when the ability to land confidently on a proper interpretation of a passage eludes us, when we try and struggle and study and pray, and it still eludes us, our best bet, that's how I'm going to end this morning, is to zoom out just far enough till you get to a point of clarity. So when the immediate words, when the immediate verses in front of us are unclear, zoom out until you get to a point of clarity. Once there, joyfully embrace it, obey it, praise God for it, and pray that the Spirit would bring greater understanding deeper down. But hang out there. So after spending a good deal of time in this passage, there is an interpretation that I'm not going to share with you this morning that certainly seems to me to be more likely. Ask me later, and I'm happy to tell you. But here's what I want you to hear, though. I hold that, even though it does seem more likely, it seems to be strongest, and yet I hold that loosely, and am eager for any one of you to convince me, to persuade me otherwise. But on the other hand, you don't have to zoom out too far. If you zoom out just a little bit, I have a clear and joyful conviction concerning the main point of the passage that I won't easily surrender. You'd have a hard time convincing me away from. Whatever Peter meant by what he said, now hear this, Grace, I'm wrapping this up. Here's what I think we really need to hear. Whatever Peter meant by what he said it to communicate the reverence, obedience, and perseverance-producing reality of the total victory of Jesus over all of his enemies for the salvation of all of his people. Let me say that again. Whatever he meant by what he said, here's why he said it. He meant to communicate the reverence, it's meant to produce in you and I reverence, obedience. We're meant to do what Jesus said. And perseverance, even when it's hard. He meant to communicate the reverence, obedience, and perseverance producing reality of the total victory over all of his enemies for the total salvation of all of his people. Again, Peter's point in the entire section is that his readers, now again, remember, these are the elect exiles, the persecuted saints, the suffering saints, the persecuted Christians, they ought to continue in faith. Grace, I don't know what a year from now, I don't know what a day from now, I don't know what a year from now, a decade from now holds for Christians in the United States. But it doesn't take much of a social prophet to realize Christianity is increasingly falling out of favor in society as a whole. And so persecution may very well increasingly be coming our way. And when it does, this passage in particular is for us. Peter is writing to those who are suffering because of their faith. We ought to continue on in faith. This is his message. When you encounter that, what do? You continue on in faith, he says, willingly laying down your lives if necessary, in order to point to all that Jesus accomplished by doing that himself. You hear that, Grace? Let me say that one more time. When we encounter persecution for following Christ, what do? Peter's words here, even if the specifics of them are elusive, his point in sharing what he shares is this. We ought to continue on in faith, willingly laying our lives down if necessary in order to point to that which Jesus accomplished by doing so himself, willingly laying his life down. Let me unpack that just a little bit. The fact that Jesus had the ability, so let's go back to the text. Verses 19 and 20. The fact that Jesus had the ability to go anywhere, to proclaim anything, to anyone, is truly remarkable in light of the fact that only all of the interpretations suggest one of two things. The fact that he had the ability to go anywhere, to proclaim anything, to anyone, is remarkable in light of the fact that he either hadn't been born yet, by some accounts, meaning this was before his incarnation, or he had already died. I don't know how well you guys understand birth and death and stuff. But that's not normal, okay? In case you didn't get that. That's not normal to be able to do anything before you were born or after you had died. And so by any accounts, by all five interpretations, either it happened before he was born or after he had died, both are awe-inspiring, which was Peter's main point. That was Peter's main point as an encouragement to his suffering readers. I'll give you another example. Back to the text. The fact that Jesus had the ability to proclaim a message, whatever it was, to imprisoned spirits, whoever they were, ought to amaze us, as it either happened centuries prior to Peter's time in order to point forward, centuries later, to the glory of the salvation of Jesus, which is pretty awesome, or, as the rest understand, it happened in the heavenly realms where mere men cannot go. You see that? Either way, the point, again, Peter's main point was that that's amazing. Either, all of those are amazing. Any possible interpretation is amazing beyond comprehension. And that's Peter's point, is a source of confidence for his suffering readers. Another one. The fact that Peter's proclamation was one of three options, repentance and salvation, certain judgment, or ultimate victory, all of which are certainly true, even if Peter only meant one of them here. The fact that it meant one of those three things ought to astound us. Repentance and salvation, there is a way to be reconciled to God. Certain judgment, you're doomed. You have no more chances. Or ultimate victory. Again, they're all true in their own sense, in their own way. They ought to astound us, which was Peter's main point, as a challenge, motivation, and source of praise for his readers. That's why he's saying the things that he's saying. Here's the last one. The fact that our preaching, yours and mine, whenever we share the gospel, whenever we declare repentance and salvation, God's judgment on sin, or ultimate victory, the ultimate victory of Jesus, the fact that our preaching in the face of harsh opposition, ours today as well as theirs then, as well as all of God's people after Christ, always comes after, always, the people to whom he was preaching, or writing, ours today, it always comes after Christ's victory over every enemy. You get that grace? Our preaching comes after Christ's preaching, which is after his victory over every enemy. And that's why that's where verse 22 comes in. That's how we know this is his main point. Look at verse 22. Jesus Christ, this one who suffered, went to prison, or to preach to imprisoned spirits, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, even now, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Our faithful suffering, grace, what this means is our faithful suffering for living and proclaiming the good news of Jesus is never apart from this great reality, which was Peter's main point as a source of courage for his suffering readers. And so therefore, while the specifics of this passage may elude us, the point doesn't. Why he shared them here doesn't. Grace, 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 exists to remind us, all of God's people, of the facts, one, that Jesus' suffering was not in vain. Death didn't hold him, number two. It couldn't keep him. Three, he now reigns over all the universe in both the physical and spiritual, human and angelic realms. And that four, therefore, grace, this is the good news. This is what we take home. This is what we do today. God's people need not despair when we encounter fiery trials, whatever form they take, but are instead free to love and bless others, even and especially those who cause our trials. You see that? That's his point. That's what he's after. That's why he shares this here. And so by simply backing up just a couple of steps, from this verse, it becomes plain what Peter's point was in sharing what he did. And therefore, while we wrestle through the meaning of the particular claims of the passage, we do so in great joy in the knowledge that the main point is the total victory of Jesus and the good news that it is for all of God's people, regardless of our circumstances. Grace, if Jesus' victory was so certain and so complete that he was able to proclaim it to disobedient, imprisoned spirits, whom shall we fear? If God is sovereign enough to tie that victory and its proclamation over centuries to the faith and salvation of Noah and the disobedience and judgment of the world, who can stop us? What can get in our way of proclaiming the same victory today? What can get in our way? What other power and strength do we need to accomplish the mission that God has given us? What other person and event in history is more worthy of placing our hope in? What other message and mission is more worthy of our lives? What other God is more worthy of our affection? What other king is more worthy of our allegiance? And therefore, as it relates to the letter as a whole, is what Peter's getting at. What other approach to suffering makes any sense at all? Right? Forget more sense. What other approach to our suffering as Christians on the other side of the total victory of Jesus makes any sense? Once again, it's a tricky passage in a number of ways. But the God who inspired it, Peter's purpose in including it, the main message in it, and the good news of it are not tricky at all. They are our hope and our joy, our salvation and our satisfaction. Let us therefore look, Grace, today, this afternoon, this week, this month, this year, let us therefore look straight at whatever hardships are before us and choose to walk through them according to the reality and implications of Christ's total victory. Whatever comes your way, look straight at it. That will not win. Jesus has already won. Even if it takes our lives, it cannot ultimately win. Let's look straight at it. Let's look straight at those who would do us harm and choose to love them like Christ loved his enemies. Let's look straight at the sin in our lives and choose to kill it in the knowledge that Jesus already did. Amen? And let's look straight at the mission Jesus left us and choose to embrace it with our entire being. This is a passage of total victory meant to spur God's people, you and I, to total faithfulness. May it increasingly be so in us today.